It's time for Cross Defense, apologetics for God's people and everyone else who's interested in listening in. Glad that you're with us today because we have an apologetics topic that I think comes up more than we even in the church, we pastors and church leaders even can imagine. The problem I'm talking about that's expressed to us is the problem of war in the Older Testament. I'm Rod Zwanitz, your host, welcoming you in. I have a special guest today to talk about this apologetics of war in the Old Testament, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. And he's not only a great pastor, because he's my pastor, and I can tell he's a great pastor, but he's got a doctorate in Old Testament and teaches frequently at the St. Louis Seminary. So welcome into Cross Defense, Kevin.
It's good to be here. And I like how you said, I must be a good pastor because I'm your pastor, because you really work me through my pastoral needs. Rod, you're always needing some kind of attention and care. And
I do. Yeah. I need to get my sins forgiven. I need to be declared the poor, miserable sinner that I am, and I'm so blessed by your law and gospel service to us. You're a true servant of the word. Tell us, I won't give it away. We've got some real exciting things coming up at Village Ladue, don't we, Pastor?
Yeah, this past summer we started off a new lecture series entitled The Village Lutheran Lectures on Christianity and Culture. So the whole idea is that we discuss, bring in significant thinkers who can discuss with us and give us insight on where Christianity and culture intersect with one another in a variety of ways. Our inaugural speaker was Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, who works in the realm of journalism, so had some great insights in that regard. And then this here in about 2 months, on Saturday, November the 8th, we will have Dr. John Warwick Montgomery with us speaking on a lawyer's defense of Christianity. So this, for the listeners of this specific program, Cross Defense, who are interested in apologetics, this is right down their alley. And
perfect.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, a huge name when it comes to Christian apologetics, a great mind in that regard. So we're going to be blessed on that day as we learn from him.
You know, he's not only known in Lutheran circles as a great thinker and a great speaker, a great writer, all of that, but he's known outside of the Lutheran circles as just an amazing defender of the Christian faith, debated so many people par excellence. And so, boy, are we. That's going to be in the afternoon. Is that right?
Correct. 2 to 4 p.m. is the time frame.
He's not a morning person, I hear.
Well, yeah, he encouraged us. And we've had others tell us also, even some of our visitors at the first one, who said, you know what, it'd be a little bit easier on me if this was an afternoon engagement rather than a morning. So we decided to move it to the afternoon. That's going to be kind of our norm from now on, is afternoon on Saturdays. So that'll be Saturday, November the 8th, 2 to 4 p.m.
Mark your calendar, bring your friends, because this is a major event for the St. Louis area, and we're going to have him on a few times here on KFUO the Friday before.
Yes.
Looking forward to that.
Yeah.
Today's topic, Kevin, is, one that I don't know if you've experienced it, but I experienced it as a layperson. I was asked to serve in the congregation where I was a layperson at Dallas as the Sunday school superintendent, and I learned that, man, that, there was a lot to that. And one of the things they asked me to do is have a Bible study with the staff every month. So I'm doing this, and one day one of my wonderful teachers said to me, you know, Pastor, I just can't teach this Bible study stuff that you give me anymore. I said, gee, what's wrong with it? And she said, well, it's got a lot of Old Testament, and I don't think the kids need the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And I said, really, why? And she said, well, it's blood and guts. It's war, and God tells them to kill all the children, kill all the women. And the New Testament doesn't have any of that. And I remember my response, wow, I think the New Testament is even worse in terms of the blood and guts.
Because, well, there is plenty of it, yes.
You know, it's like eternal punishment is specific in the Newer Testament, I think more vivid than in the older. But we're going to get into that today. And, you know, I think a lot of people, they have this conception of the Old Testament as it is law. It is Moses. Mm-hmm. It is totally different from the New. And there's a real problem with seeing the Bible as kind of divided into two major chunks, is there not?
Well, yes, there is. And so I appreciated you mentioned earlier the problem of war in the Older Testament as one means to kind of try to bridge that gap that would be a false gap, as if the two were somehow disconnected or were giving you two different representations regarding who God is and such. So I myself, it was in college that I was first kind of made aware of this. I was a freshman and I had anthropology 101, which itself was a bit of an interesting exposure to me to all sorts of things. But I recall our professor saying something about telling us a story about some missionaries that were doing work in a specific region, and they were really trying to figure out why they were trying to help to bring a bit more peace into the community, but yet they were just a very warlike people and such. And the lo and behold, their conclusion, as our professor said, was, well, they were talking Old Testament stuff all the time, which is all law and blood and guts, if you will. And so they need to give more New Testament. That was their solution. And so right there was that kind of exposure to this idea that Old Testament and New Testament, that there's a divide between the two, that they the Old Testament represents more a God of law, a God who is harsh and vindictive and slays people, whereas the New Testament is a God of mercy and such. And that is just a completely false dichotomy. This is really what you ended up in the early church. The early church had a battle against this whole idea. It was set forth by a heretic by the name of Marcion, and they roundly rejected his teaching, known as Marcionism, to say that, well, there was the Old Testament God, and then he was overcome by the New Testament God of grace. Well, that's completely false. You know, it's the one and the same God. And guess what? You go to the Old Testament, he's full of grace and mercy. And you come to the New Testament, you find that he also speaks the law in the New Testament. You know, just listen to Jesus, how much he will speak the law rather bluntly to individuals. So you have that continuity between Old and New Testament as far as both proclamation of law, proclamation of gospel. And so to address the problem of war in the Old Testament, you cannot just kind of pigeonhole it and say, well, that's an Old Testament issue, so we just set the Old Testament aside and it's gone. No, it's not that simple.
And I like what you were, taking us down a thought path that, there is war in the New Testament.
Yes.
And I think it matches up well with the Older Testament idea of war, but it is more, could we say, more fully revealed
yes.
in Jesus and the new church, where it was kind of hidden, what I always thought was magnificent was we don't have to wait very long in the Old Testament to get some gospel, do we?
No, we don't. It's just Genesis 3. As soon as there's a need for gospel, there it is. Prior to Genesis 3, you're living in paradise.
Yeah,
everything
there's no
is
need
bliss.
For gospel.
Yeah, you don't need to talk about forgiveness, about salvation, because there's nothing to be saved from because you're in paradise. But Genesis 3, fall into sin, and immediately God is giving gospel. Yeah,
and then he uses that to put enmity, mm-hmm. extreme hatred, or we could even say warfare almost.
Warfare, yeah.
Between that... you, Satan, and mm-hmm. this woman and this child.
Yeah, and there you already have a glimpse of what is more fully revealed in the New Testament as far as here's the depths of the war that is taking place. There's this wonderful quote that comes from Dr. Horace Hummel. So he's kind of the dean of Old Testament within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, brilliant man. And in his monumental work, The Word Becoming Flesh, which is a basic introduction to the Old Testament, he makes this point where he says that with the New Testament, the political scaffolding of the Old Testament has fallen away. Now, that's a great way to describe it, because what it points out is that there's still this continuity between the two, that they're speaking the same thing, they're dealing with the same things, but one of the big changes that has taken place from Old to New Testament is the political scaffolding has fallen away. So,
yeah, the state of Israel, government has gone away.
Exactly. You no longer have a theocracy in place, but that doesn't mean that God is disengaged from the governing authorities, but rather, he's quite engaged with governing authorities because he establishes all of them. So God is ruling, if you will, by means of the state when it comes to maintaining order, punishing the evildoer, and such. And he's also ruling by means of the church to deliver his gospel, to deliver his good gifts.
I think we've set the stage pretty well for our discussion of the apologetics of war in the Old Testament. And it kind of develops and becomes clear revelation what all this warfare is about. And God directly, even from Exodus, he involves himself in this war, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. Yeah. God is a warrior. And that's one of the most repeated statements in the whole of Scripture, really. There's many things that are said repeatedly of God, but that's definitely high on the list, is that he describes himself as a warrior, which is, on one hand, maybe not the first one that we run to when we think of God, but it is a very biblical statement, a repeated statement. And might I also say that it is a much needed statement. You know, there's been a lot of ink that's been spilled in the last decade or so about how Western Christianity has been, soft. That it has presented God in this very kind of lovey-dovey way.
Some would say almost the feminism of Christianity.
Yeah, and so, the question becomes, well, why don't we see more men in church and such? Well, because certain aspects of Christianity, certain parts of the biblical witness has been ignored, and items that specifically speak to men. And this would be one of them. To speak of God as a warrior is one that will resonate with men very strongly and therefore needs to be set forth faithfully. Now, we don't just set forth things because it resonates with a specific niche group that we really want to gain in, but rather we're called to preach the whole counsel of God. And lo and behold, when you preach the whole counsel of God, you find that the Word of God resonates with every single group of people in one way or another, because it speaks to their need for a Savior.
When we talk about the greatest event in the Old Testament, and we could say the greatest event up until Jesus' passion, this Exodus and all the events around it, and especially the Red Sea, mm-hmm. And after it, it speaks of God and his personal name Yahweh, mm-hmm. and we still have this in the liturgy, especially the communion liturgy, Yahweh or the Lord Sabaoth.
Yes.
Does that
yes.
not get us into exactly where we want to go?
Most certainly so. Now, as a child, I remember always singing this within the liturgy, God Sabaoth, and I was like, I always thought it had to do something with the Sabbath.
Oh, I did too. I thought they were mispronouncing
Sabbath,
it.
And I'm supposed to be. Yeah, I thought it was like a poetic deal
or something.
Maybe that's
like a Hebrew way of saying it.
Yes, and no. Lo and behold, that's just simply a Hebrew term, and so that refers to him as Yahweh Sabaoth. He is Yahweh of armies or Yahweh of hosts. So it speaks of him once again in very military terms, that he has armies at his disposal.
Right, and the Bible declares that very likely this warfare began, and we're back really to Genesis 3, mm-hmm. and the first gospel, the proto-gospel, Satan's rebellion and mm-hmm. taking some powerful angels with him
yes.
to fight against God mm-hmm. and his angels.
Yeah, and this is a war that began with the rebellion of Satan and those who would follow after him, and it is a war that will, if you will, be finally put to rest on the last day. But it's also a war that's already been won. It was won by Christ via the cross. And I know this is something we'll be talking about when it comes to war, more specifically, is that this is Christ fighting for his people by means of the cross to win the victory for us. So the war has already been won, but the battles are still raging on now, if you will, but the victory has already been sealed up. And this is wonderfully described in Revelation 12 with Christ's ascension, and you have Michael and the angels warring against the devil and his minions. And guess what? Michael and his angels win because they fight by the authority of Christ.
So is it true that from the beginning, the first war on, it's really a theological battle?
Yeah, yeah. Through and through, this is a theological in nature. That for humans, we'll fight battles for all sorts of reasons. If you listen to the one of my favorite little quotes from ancient history, Herodotus, one of the first historians, if you will, a Greek historian, and he made a comment that the vast majority of wars were fought over women. And he was kind of hearkening back to the Greek war with Troy, and they fought that over primarily at the kind of the centerpiece is the matter of Helen of Troy. So, yeah, humans will fight for all sorts of reasons, but the war that is truly raging on is at its very core a theological war. It is God warring for us. His victory is sealed by the blood of Christ. There's no doubt about it, but he is fighting for his people that we might be saved.
If a listener out there it has been reading their Bible much and looking carefully at what God has revealed to them there, they find out very quickly that human beings, by our nature, really don't like the one true God. In fact, we hate him. And you know, Paul says that in mm-hmm. Romans, that humans on our own, since the fall— we can't stand God, and
correct.
We have a bloody history on our hands warring against him. You know, especially we could talk there about Exodus, where God himself says is the preface to the Ten Commandments, I, Yahweh, remember, mm-hmm. I'm the guy that went out, this ultimate warrior that went out there and told you guys, just watch what I'm going to do. Mm-hmm. And he took care of it for us. And then in Joshua, which is a place that a lot of people like to take us, Pastor, with this problem of war in the Old Testament, this conquest of the promised land, Canaan, promised to God's people, but they just don't go in there and find it unoccupied or occupied by people that go along with God's plan, do they?
No. And so that the book of Joshua is one of the classic text to bring up regarding those who have see an issue with the problem of war in the Old Testament, because here it's not only that there is a whole lot of blood that is spilled, but it's even at God's command that they go in and do this very thing. And that is what really is unsettling to many, is that God would actually call the people of Israel to do this very thing.
How could a God of love command people mm-hmm. to just go in and wipe out these people? Yeah. But it's theological. It's just not on an earthly level, is it?
Correct.
The Bible, in my opinion, what always has struck me is that it always wants to kick it up above the earthly, feel and sense of the thing. There's more behind the scenes that's more important to God than just what the human senses and history picks up.
Well, yes. And, you know, it's very easy and comfortable for us to stay on a superficial level and just see it as, this is just about fighting over women or fighting over land or wealth or power or whatever it might be. But there's something much bigger going on here. St. Paul captures this very classically when he says, we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places and such. So he recognizes, he knows by divine inspiration, that there's a much bigger issue that's going on here, because the wars that humans will wage, the ones that we ourselves see as far as why I'm waging this war, is all about superficial things that are going to pass away. So, hey, I expand the borders of my kingdom, but the day is coming when I'm going to die and my kingdom will no longer be my own. Or 10 years down the road, somebody's going to fight back and the borders are going to be pushed back. You know, it's always come and go. There's nothing permanent. But the true war that is taking place that we're engaged in by virtue of Christ is one that has eternal consequences. This is not something that is going to be here today and then gone in 10 years, but it's for eternity.
So this is a war that has eternal meaning, mm-hmm. eternal significance. I'd like your comments on this. Excellent commentary on Joshua. It's in the Concordia Commentary series by Dr. Harstad. He writes that in his mind, the entire book of Joshua presents a picture of the theme of God establishing peace for his people mm-hmm. by war. Yeah. What do you think?
Well, that's a fine statement, and it captures rather in a pithy, short fashion what's going on here. Now, the thing is, many people say, well, war can never establish peace, that violence begets violence, and that's all it begets, that whoever wins the war, well, what do? They just use it as justification then to go take advantage of other people and such. But that is looking upon how sinful humans operate. Now what Dr. Harshtad is talking about is how God operates. And so what he does is his goal, his end game, is not about blood and guts, but it's about peace. It's about establishing exactly what his people need.
And what does Jesus have to say about peace? We ought to probably interject that right now,
because
that gives us God's view and perspective on war.
Well, certainly Christ does come to deliver peace to us, but also that we might not be led astray to a false understanding of what peace is about. He says very clearly, he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. All right. So he is not here just to give us this lovey-dovey, unrealistic view of if we'll all just hold hands and sing kumbaya, everything's going to be just fine and there won't be any more bloodshed. But rather, he's dealing with reality. And when he deals with reality, he knows that the only way there can be true peace is by overcoming it, destroying it by means of his cross. And he also knows that there will be those who reject his cross wholeheartedly, and so it will cause divisions between individuals.
So even in the Old Testament, we had all these prophets, all these speakers for God, declaring that God's really intent is peace between humans and God. It didn't say it a lot in that way, just out that clearly, but it did say it, and people would war against that. So God's desire was that really reconciliation between him and a warring human body. And, that's God's desire. And so the humans just fight him. He said, I sent prophet after prophet to tell you this. And eventually I send my son and you guys kill him one after another.
Exactly. So, yeah, the Lord's desire is not to see blood being poured out, but rather his desire is peace. But yet we rebel against that. And so the question then has to become, well, who is ultimately responsible for this? Is it God who desires peace and is working to that end, or is the responsibility on my shoulders because I war against God myself?
Well, that puts in a good perspective, because that places it on each one of us.
Yes, it does.
To ask if we are at peace with God or we are still at war with him.
Yeah.
And, you know, we always talk about that in a vertical direction as humanity up to God. And, so the commandments help us that say there can't be any vertical peace, human to human, really, unless you get this vertical between you and God figured out.
Mm-hmm.
And so God's always fighting and wanting to talk about that vertical relationship, isn't he?
Most certainly so. Yeah, and you see that classically once again with the Ten Commandments, starting off. Your relationship with God, that is first and foremost. And once that is in order, then everything from that flows into your vertical relationship, your relationship with your fellow human beings. Or I'm sorry, your horizontal relationship with fellow human beings.
Good. I'm glad you straightened that one out. And as we go into this second part on this, Kevin, we're going to find out that Jesus in the New Testament matches up more with this Old Testament than what a lot of people would think, doesn't it?
Oh, yes, yes.
And we're going to maybe talk about a little typology here.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Everything from the Old Testament gets pulled into Christ, because guess who is doing it in the Old Testament? It was Christ. But now in human flesh, he brings it to its fullness and he brings it into his very self.
Everything what God desired Israel to do,
and they failed to do.
For God and for the rest of the world, they failed to do. Jesus comes in and does it perfectly.
Amen.
So we're going to unload that when we come back from a break. So listen to these fine messages. We'll be right back with the problem of war on Worldwide KFUO. You're listening to Cross Defense.
Cross Defense. Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work and you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll begin a series with Pastor Paul McCain on the Small Called Articles. We'll talk with Professor Stephen Parks about Eastern Orthodoxy. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on God creating Adam and Eve. And we'll continue our series on the funeral liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Have you ever missed a live broadcast of one of your favorite KFUO programs? Well, let me propose a convenient solution for you. Visit the KFUO website, kfuo.org, and download your favorite program by way of podcast to your iPhone or other smart device. It's easy, it's simple, it's convenient, and you'll never miss another program. KFUO, the official voice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the messenger of good news by way of radio, web, and podcast.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
If you've ever experienced hospice, you know how meaningful it is. What you may not realize, however, is the need for compassionate volunteers. Lutheran Senior Services Hospice Care is seeking volunteers willing to assist through friendly visits, running errands, or even sitting with patients while caregivers take a break. To make sure our volunteers are comfortable, we provide a thorough orientation to volunteering for hospice. If interested, visit lssliving.org/volunteers.
Hi, this is Vern Gunderman inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New America's second annual golf tournament. It's Wednesday, October 1st, at Quail Creek Golf Course. Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ, as CFNA helps them establish a new life through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, citizenship, and ESL classes. It also provides scholarships so they can attend LCMS schools. Please join us. Information at cfna-stl.org.
Do you have a reason to reach out to us at Worldwide KFUO? Is there a piece of communication you'd like for us to receive? It's not hard to reach us. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. If you missed it, the street address is found at the bottom of our homepage online, kfuoam.org. Every day we bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We thank you so much for sticking with us and listening in to Cross Defense, the apologetic show for people of all ages that have intellectual questions and challenges to the Christian faith. A lot of people have questions in their minds about the Old Testament wars where God commands the church, which was a state, as we talked in the first section of the program, as a government, to take over the promised land of Cana and wipe out the inhabitants there, women, children, all of that. That has to go along with what we started off with talking about, that war in the biblical sense, and it flows from Genesis 3 and God's promise of enmity, extreme warfare between his kids and Satan. And then that gets particular in Jesus, who comes to do this. Let's maybe develop that more, Dr. Golden, and that's our guest today, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. In this way, the wars of Israel in the Old Testament are recorded as and really understood as God participating in human history.
Yes.
For the good of his people. God present with us, fighting for something.
Yeah, yeah. And this is one of the most awe-inspiring parts of the biblical account, is that God actually intervenes and becomes part of human history. You know, you look at all the other religious ideas that are out there. You have those that do not have a personal deity, if you will. So many of the Eastern religions, where it's more about a force out there or some kind of impersonal deity. That impersonal deity is not specifically intervening in specific affairs of the world. Then you have other theological systems where there may be a personal deity, but he is aloof and distant and just doesn't care, if you will. But this is the biblical account of the true God. And what does he do? He engages in human history because he is intimately concerned about people. He loves his creation, and he wants to save his creation. And the way that he does it is by becoming engaged with that creation, and even, well, God taking on human flesh to be part of the creation, if you will. And so God is unique in that regard within the biblical faith because he's actually engaged. Now, what kind of world does he enter into is the question. He enters into a world that is a sinful mess. Now, he had made it perfect without sin, but because of man's sinful rebellion, now the whole place is a big mess. And so when he enters into that, he does it in such a way so that as he becomes part of creation, as he engages with creation, he doesn't just wave a wand and make all the bad stuff disappear, but rather he conquers it by means of his own death on the cross. Now, the Old Testament, therefore, as God is engaged in the actual history of mankind, he's doing this all with one purpose in mind, to lead us straight to the cross, to bring about salvation. But he's already saving his people in the Old Testament. We mentioned the book of Exodus earlier, where God's great salvation event in the Old Testament, but he had many others as well. And what he's constantly doing is engaging in human history for the purpose of saving his people. Now, when he saves his own people, that's not, if you will, while it's particular, it's also universal because he saves them for the benefit of the whole creation. So here, this isn't specifically in a war context, but just think about where his people came from. Genesis chapter 12, where you have God's promise covenant with Abram, from whom his people would come. And what does he tell Abram? I'm going to do all these things. I'm choosing you, and I'm going to bless you in all these ways. And he basically sets out seven blessings that he's going to deliver to Abram and his descendants. And the seventh one, so seven's a huge number biblically, all about God's kind of authority and care for creation. That seventh one is kind of the big kahuna. So it's all building up to that. And the seventh one is, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, ultimately, that is a promise of Christ, because in Christ, all the families of the earth are blessed, because through him, salvation is won for us all. But it also points out that everything that God is doing through the Old Testament, his engagement in human history, including being engaged in these warfares and such with a bunch of sinful humans, is ultimately for that purpose, about the blessing of all families on earth in Christ by means of salvation.
Isaiah 9, you know, is a direct promise of God that there's going to be this presence of God in Jesus. And one of the things that it calls him and is Prince of Peace.
Yes.
And then amazingly, it goes on and calls him Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Yes.
So is this the peace that's normally thought of? And is it possible that this might help someone out there that's thinking that this warfare in the Old Testament is maybe seen differently in God's eyes. So I might need to start thinking about it differently.
Sure. Yeah. And the word there that's being used for peace is a very famous, well-known word, shalom. And it means a whole lot more than what jumps into the typical use of the English word peace. Typically, we hear that word peace, we think of a lack of warfare. That is a rather superficial way to approach it, because you can think about under what circumstances you can have a lack of warfare. Well, if some foreign army invades, defeats us, hey, there's going to be a lack of warfare once we're defeated, but that is not going to be true peace, because we're going to be living under subjugation and things are not going to be pretty. True peace can be found even in the midst of the great turmoil of life, because true peace is what Christ delivers, and that he delivers it to us even in spite of the trouble swirling around us. Now, the promise, though, of peace is ultimately brought to fruition on the last day when Christ returns for us. And then there will be, if you will, no warfare at all. It's going to be the fullness of peace. But in this life, in this fallen creation, we cannot just have an absence of warfare and have true peace, because that is looking for it purely in one realm rather than seeing true peace permeates the whole of human existence and the whole of human life, that goes beyond more than just, hey, there's no bullets flying, but also, is there a right relationship between me and God so that I have reconciliation and peace with him?
Well put. Is there any way that we should think and talk about a New Testament promised land as, compared with the Old Testament mm-hmm. emphasis on the promised land? There's a lot of people today, as we know, that are really into that Zionist movement, that God is really serious about that land in the Mediterranean, Israel, mm-hmm. and that's the promised land,
yes.
A physical place. Is that it? Is there some other meaning that's extended from the Old Testament into the New?
Yeah, this is all about how everything that God is doing in the Old Testament comes to its fullness in Christ. And so it's not a rejection of what was taking place with the land there, but it's about the fulfillment of what God was doing in the land. So the question should be asked, what was so great about that specific land? It wasn't as if it was any better than other lands. Maybe one of the most famous bodies of water there, the Dead Sea. It's not exactly a great place to try to, fish or something. Or running into the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. And you may recall from the Old Testament when Elisha says to Naaman the Syrian, hey, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. He goes, why would I want to go down to that muddy little
insulted.
Creek?
We have better water than that.
Yeah. So there's nothing, particularly grandiose about that specific land. But what made it great was this is where God was promising to dwell with his people. And furthermore, it was specifically in that land he used, first of all, the tabernacle that would move about in the land. And then eventually he had Solomon construct the temple, so that the temple was the place where God was dwelling among his people for the purpose of forgiveness, life, and salvation. So that when you needed God's grace and mercy, you knew exactly where to go. Go to the temple. That's where the sacrifices happen. That's where God's forgiveness is being poured out. Now, the temple no longer exists, and that's for good reason. Because Christ is the temple. He makes this point in the New Testament. John is, in his account of the Gospels, over the top on it. Well, you can't be over the top
on
good theology.
No, you can't ever be over the
top.
But
he emphasizes it very nicely.
He emphasizes it more than most people. John, too, I was going to say, he has some language that I was looking at here. For instance, in John 16, Jesus says, you will see me no longer concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Yes.
That's some war talk, isn't it?
Oh, that is definite war talk. And because the ruler of this world would be specifically Satan himself. And he is now judged. He's condemned because of what Christ has done.
I think another place he says, I've come to cast him out.
Yes. Yeah.
So this takes a pretty strong person to come into this world and cast Satan out.
Yes. Elsewhere, Christ puts it this way. When Christ is accused of being in league with Satan, and it's by that authority that he's able to exorcise demons, Jesus puts them all in their place by saying, hey, that's just not how it works. You know, a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. A house divided against itself will not stand. And Satan divided against himself will not stand. But here's the real reason I'm able to do this. I'm not in league with Satan, but if you want to rob the strong man's house, the first thing you have to do is bind the strong man. And that's what I've done. So Christ came in and he bound Satan, limited his authority and power so that he might loot Satan's house, if you will. And what is he doing? He is setting people free from demonic power for those that he was exercising. Also setting you and I free. Now, Rod, I don't see any signs that you've ever been possessed, you know, demonized, but you were under Satan's authority until Christ set you free by means of holy baptism. So Christ is constantly limiting and setting people free in the process.
And that's really this this work of warfare that God is constantly doing from Genesis 3 to the very end of this world and this age, is setting people free from that slavery, that bondage to the bad king, Satan.
Yes.
And so Jesus is all about this. And let's talk a little bit about his current means of fighting this battle. He's got quite the arsenal of weapons to get us out of Satan's control, does he?
Yes, he does.
You mentioned baptism. What else does he use to free us and keep us free citizens of his kingdom?
Yeah, thy strong word. You know, here God fights by his word. And I've always been intrigued by this. I always found this amazing that in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about, he says, put on the full armor of God as you fight against Satan and such, so you need to be well armed. And he talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness and such. So he's got, those are all defensive items. There's only one offensive matter that he brings up, and he says, to make sure that you're able to wield the sword of truth, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word.
The word.
All right. So the there's your one weapon in this battle is the word of God to fight against Satan. And very much warrior language going on there, obviously, in Ephesians 6.
Sure.
Paul does not shy away from that. The Holy Spirit doesn't cause him to shy away from it. But, you know, you think about all the other things that could have been included. No mention of a javelin, no mention of a spear, no mention of a dagger, all the other bow and arrow, the other weapons they had at
chariots,
their disposal.
Horses, any of that stuff.
All you have is a mention of the only weapon that's brought up is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There is your great weapon in your battle against Satan. One little word can fell him.
I was thinking of when Jesus goes to war with Satan after his baptism and after his isolation and fasting in the the wilderness, three times he pulls it out and says, it is written from Deuteronomy, and just overpowers him.
Yes, and it's also a great example of where not only knowing God's word, but also knowing what it actually means, because Satan picks up on Christ's work there. And so Satan starts quoting scripture as well. But the thing about Satan is he twists and contorts it. So when he takes Jesus to the top, the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, hey, throw yourself down, because there's that passage in Psalms that says he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, you're going to be just fine. And Jesus knows, hey, he's twisting and contorting my word. But rather, here's how I'm going to reply. Here's what the word says. Don't put the Lord your God to the test.
And when somebody says, this is the word of God, and it isn't, or it is, you've got a fight going on.
Yes, you do.
Either
yes.
way.
Yeah.
Because, you know, as people have accused me when I've did this too, you're calling me a liar.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm saying, yeah, because you're a liar, because God never said that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that's what we war over, isn't it? Did God really say that, or didn't he? Which is the first...
problem
really strategy
got started.
Of Satan himself.
Yes.
And then once people say, well, it does say that in God's word, then he challenges us. But you really don't believe that, do you?
Yes, I do.
Yes. Now we got a war going on.
Yeah.
So, you know, interesting. You know, it's always really special to me. And I was thinking of it that the last time I saw my dad alive, I went back to see him, my wife and I, and we decided we're going to have worship service around the kitchen table on Sunday. Mm-hmm. He really liked that.
Yeah.
We did the full boat thing. We did the introit. We did it all. And at the very end, you know, when I did a little sermon, and it wasn't very long, I asked Dad, "Hey, Dad, any hymn you like to sing?" And we still marvel at this. He didn't even hesitate. "Onward, Christian Soldiers."
Yeah, yeah.
And he belted it out.
Yeah.
He belted it out. Mm-hmm. We get chills when we hear that song now. But that's really the spirit, isn't it?
Yeah.
And we don't fight by ordinary means.
Yes.
We have extraordinary means and powerful, as you were describing them for us.
Yeah. And, you know, there's kind of two ways you can fall off the horse, if you will. You can fall off to the right or to the left. And when it comes to this matter of the problem of war in the Bible, there's two ways you can fall off the horse. One is to emphasize this God's desire for peace, or God's gift of peace. It's not just a desire. He actually delivers peace.
Yeah.
But you emphasize it to a point where you lose hold of what his true peace actually is. And so it's all about pacifism. The other way that you fall off the horse is to go into what we started to touch on earlier, and that is the matter of like a Zionism, to the point of where you think that the way to advance the kingdom is through the sword, all right? Both of those are incorrect as far as—
What helps us, Pastor, and I'm with you on all that, what helps us to distinguish when to be on either side of that fine balancing act?
Yeah, and you know what? It is a balancing act, and so I tip off either side at different times. But partly it is a matter of kind of the biblical teaching of vocation in a broad sense, or what often is referred to as the kingdom's theology, two kingdoms, where you have God, who is the one who does make war, if you will, in a very literal sense, in order to punish the wrongdoer and to protect the innocent. And he does that here on earth, specifically through the state. That's the means he has established for that purpose. On the other hand, he has established the church specifically for the purpose of waging war in another sense, and that is the war against Satan, so that my job, my calling as pastor, your calling as pastor, the calling of every Christian is to speak the truth, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for the purpose of defeating Satan and delivering more people into Christ's kingdom.
So it's remembering that both of those kingdoms, the kingdom of the civil government, mm-hmm. civil authorities, is got under God's control,
yes.
and his establishment. And the church is the kingdom of grace, as you're describing it, with the word and the sacraments, is mm-hmm. his kingdom too and his way of fighting.
Yes.
And never conflating the two yeah. falsely. So
yeah, it's not the church's job to do the work of the state, and it's not the state's job to do the work of the church. And I saw this dramatically, this was a couple years ago, and it was the governor of one of our southern states who commuted the sentence of somebody who was on death row, and he said he was doing it because he's a Christian and believes in forgiveness. He was drastically mistaken. Now, there may have been a good reason to commute this guy's sentence. I don't know the particularities, but that was not the reason. Because his calling as governor, when he's in the office of governor, he's called as an entity of the state to bring about punishment of the one who has done evil and to protect the innocent. Now, as the church, as pastor, I can walk in there and tell this individual, should he repent of his sin, you are forgiven for the sake of Christ, and the Lord has absolved you of your every sin, and we will rejoice. But that doesn't deliver him out of prison,
out of the civil government.
Out of the prison of sin, but not out of the civil government, because two different purposes are going on
there. With the biblical example of David and Nathan, where he confesses his sin and is forgiven, mm-hmm. and right after that, God does not pull back on his
temporal punishment.
Punishment of yeah. taking the child.
Yes.
There's a classic example.
Yeah, yeah. This is most certainly true.
Well, this has been fun, and we would be remiss if we did not maybe suggest some helps mm-hmm. for the people out of God that want to explore that more. Mm-hmm. There's a book that we have pulled in some of the things. It's by a famous Old Testament scholar who used to teach it, I think, the last up at University of Calgary, Dr. Peter Craigie, known for a great commentary on Deuteronomy. And then this little book, The Problem of War in the Old Testament, But there's a few things we need to caution the people. It's got some good stuff in it, does it not?
Yeah. And there's great benefit in reading that book. But there's a few things where I would disagree with Dr. Craigie. I think he pulls back a little bit too much on God's identity as a warrior. I'm not myself comfortable with trying to qualify that language and somehow, if you will, try to domesticate God. No. The word says what it says, and we deal with that.
All yeah, right? And there's Jesus a few other things, fights, doesn't he?
Yeah, there's a few other things, but all in all, it's a beneficial book. But you have to read it with some discrimination in mind. Now, another item that you mentioned along the way in this program that's very beneficial is Dr. Harstad's commentary on the Book of Joshua from the Concordia Commentary Series, and he has an excursus that deals with this very topic, and he handles things in a very beneficial fashion.
I really wish, and I think this is going to move me to ask CPH if they couldn't consider publishing that or even giving it away digitally so that people could just get that excursus. And it's a great Lutheran biblical summary of a war in the Older Testament moving into the New. Very well done. And so those couple of things, anything else you could think of? I would say, most of all, if you're going to read the Craigie book, get with a pastor.
Yeah, sit down and do it with your pastor. And, you know, that's one of the great joys I have as pastors. I'll have members come up and say, "Pastor, I've been reading this. What do you think?" Now, sometimes they're really exciting books to read together with other people and give some commentary. Other times, the books are kind of the latest pop Christian, or I don't even want to call them pop Christian. They're pop religious, American religiosity that are really off the rails. Now, fortunately, Peter Craigie's book is much more salutary than that.
Yeah, it's
but,
a little bit the other way.
But do sit down with your pastor as you read these and bounce some things off of him.
And this would be even, I think, a good little Bible study with your pastor to say, "Hey, let's deal with this problem of war in the Old Testament."
Yeah.
And Harstad, that you mentioned, his little article on war in the Older Testament is really good because he gets a lot of good scripture references in there that you can go dig out and do. So, any final thoughts, Pastor, before we stop this apologetic on war in the Older Testament? And I think we've kind of aided people that it's not really problematic.
No, it's not problematic. And in fact, there is great joy in being able to proclaim, to confess, God is a mighty man of war because he fights for his people. That is what the armies of Pharaoh saw at the Exodus. They said, "Look, Yahweh is fighting for his people," and they were amazed. So also, when it comes to you and I, we can rejoice that our forefathers and our foremothers in the faith, that God was fighting for them there at the Exodus. But God fights for us also. He fought for us at the cross. There was our God fighting for us to bring us salvation. He fought for you at the baptismal font. He's fighting for you as the word is proclaimed to you, both the law that's going to convict you of your sin to drive you to repentance and the gospel that's going to be sweet honey in your ears. And he's fighting for you when he feeds you with Christ's body and blood. God is constantly fighting for you. And therefore, we rejoice that he's a mighty man of war.
And he continues to be that mighty man through us proclaiming and living that word.
Yes.
As you described it, that sharp-edged sword that goes out there and slays the evil one and all the lies and deceit that he spreads in the church and in the world. Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, thanks for being our guest today.
A lot of fun. It went very quickly.
It went way too fast, didn't it? But we've enjoyed it. And, you know, if you'd like to have more information on this, check out the references, and we'll put a link to those on our website, and it's been a joy.
Thank you. Been good to be here.
Hopefully people will start to read their Bible in different eyes. The peace of Jesus Christ that takes one away from the archenemy Satan and puts him strongly into Jesus' strong camp. Thanks for joining us today on Cross Defense. Join us next time as we do more apologetics here on Worldwide KFUO.